And so, and then after, at the end of service today, we will be partaking of communion together. Normally, the first Sunday of the month, we partake of communion, and it's at the beginning of service. Just with all the with the message this morning and everything, we thought it was appropriate to take it at the end of service. And so we'll be doing that as well. Well, before we dig in, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for being here with us, among us, not far off at all. Lord, we thank you that you're alive. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so this morning, we pray that your word would go forth and do its work, and that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our lives to encourage us, to convict us, to exhort us. Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as we come and meet together this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, my main aim is to do two things as we gather together. It's to first, to encourage the believers regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which if you're a believer here this morning, that's why you're here, to be encouraged by that. And the second is to proclaim the resurrection to those who do not believe. Maybe you're here and you do not believe, and you've heard about it, you thought about it. Maybe you just said, well, I've been told I'm supposed to go to church on this Sunday. It's what I've always done. It's what my parents did. Maybe it'll change my life. Well, going to church won't change your life, but the resurrection of Jesus will. And so we're going to look at those two things today. Whether you believe it or not, we will see today that the resurrection is the most important part of really this world, but especially the Christian belief. So a little bit of context. Now, we haven't been studying the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Romans on Sundays. And so a little bit of context before we start digging in. In the verses before this, we're going to begin at verse 22. In the verses before this, Paul is in the city of Athens. And it says there that his spirit is stirred to start preaching to those about Jesus. And as he's doing this in the marketplace, he's preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. Well, some philosophers, some Epicureans, some of those who like to sit there and just debate and talk and think, heard him and said, you know what? I think it'd be good if we brought you down to our little hall where you can talk about these beliefs that you have in greater detail, and we can hear about it, and we can twiddle our beards, and we can say, ah, interesting, and maybe even debate you about it. In fact, we'll read verses 9. We'll actually read verses 19 through 21 here to kind of get a running start. It says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So that's the context of what we're going to see today with Paul. That's where we're going to pick up our section today. Now, we're not going to go line by line, going over every single detail of all that Paul says, because we're really going to focus especially towards the end of how he speaks about the resurrection. So we'll pick up in verse 22. We're going to read through verse 28. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now, what we can gather from this section, from this little sermon that Paul gives as he stands in the midst of the Areopagus, which again, the Areopagus was the place that all the thinkers of the day went to. Right? Nowadays, it's like YouTube or TikTok or Instagram, it seems, at least they think, right? You're not going to find much thinking there. But they would come to the Areopagus and they would just talk about this and that. And Paul knew that. Paul knew these guys were learned. Paul knew these guys had heard many things, many different things, many strange things, especially many false things. And as Paul would typically do when he would preach his sermons, as if you've read the book of Acts or any of his letters, Paul would typically appeal to the law, to the Old Testament. He would bring out these things from the Scriptures. But this sermon is probably one of the most unique and different sermons that we have from Paul because of his audience. He was speaking to very learned men who had heard many different things. And so instead of going straight to the law, or didn't God say, or Yahweh did this, or do you remember when the psalmist said this? Instead, he appeals to the universal questions of where we came from and why we are here. In fact, these are the questions that these philosophers spent most of their time debating. How did we get here? And why are we here? And again, they had heard many different things. In that day and age, there wasn't just Christianity and one other religion or a couple other main religions. Really, almost every nation had their own religion. Every nation had their own God, their own way of worship, their own story for how they got here, their own way of how they were supposed to live. In fact, if you remember the Old Testament, especially as we're going through the book of Joshua right now on Wednesday nights, you'll remember that God tells the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites of that land because, well, they lived very differently than everyone else. And it's in the answer to these questions of how we got here and why we're here that will always truthfully, if you're actually seeking the real answers, lead you to the Lord. In fact, that's what Paul says in verse 27, that God set up all these things that He brought us to here on this earth, and He made, as He says in verse 26, from one blood every nation of men, so that they should seek the Lord. He says that God is the one that created everyone, and His purpose of creating everyone was so that they would seek Him and follow Him. And I do want to point out, as he says, that He has made from one blood every nation of men. That means every single person, despite your background, you were created for one thing. And that is to seek the Lord and to glorify Him. So that they should seek the Lord, verse 27, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. See, when we are led to the Lord as our Creator, and we find that our purpose is to serve Him, what's interesting here about what Paul says is when we find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, we don't find a God who is cold-hearted. We don't find a God who is far away from us. We find our Creator who desires to have a relationship with us. As Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1, which is where we're normally in on Sunday mornings, we just went over the fact that creation clearly shows the attributes of the Lord, clearly shows who the Lord is, if you're willing to seek Him, if you're willing to find Him. And I think what Paul does here at the end of verse 27, especially, though He is not far from each one of us, I think Paul, he shuts down one of the biggest lies that Satan tells everyone who will listen, that God is far off. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands because I know the answer. I know every single one of us in here has heard that lie, that God is far from you. Maybe it was when you were trying to seek the Lord. When you first started, you realized your life was amounting to nothing. No matter everything you did, you kept finding yourself in the same rut. And so you said, I'll try this Christianity thing out. I've heard about it. I've seen it in other people's lives work for them. So let me try. And as you're trying, you hear that little voice in the back of your head saying, yeah, he's pretty far from you. Not only do you know what you did in your life, he knows what you did in your life, and he's far from you. Or maybe just as a believer, maybe even walking in here this morning, you heard that lie. That it doesn't matter that you went to church this morning, God is still way far away from you. Satan loves to tell us that lie. In fact, it's basically the element of that what he said to Eve in the garden. That God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit because he doesn't want to be like you. He wants to be away from you, separate from you. When in reality, the thing that she did was what separated them from God. They already had the greatest relationship you could have with God. They walked in the garden with him. And when sin entered this world, that's what separated that. They had to be removed from the garden, from that close relationship. But it wasn't that God said, I'm staying in Eden and you guys can figure it out yourselves. God is not far from each of us. He's closer than you could ever think. No matter how far you think you've ran away from him, no matter how much you've done, look, no one knows better than he does on what you've done. He knows you better than you do. Trust me, you still think of yourself in a better light than the actual things that you've done. But guess what? God sees you in a better light than the things you've done. He is not far from each of us. I love what he says to the prophets and to Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, is my hand too short that I cannot reach and save? Is my ear dull that I cannot hear? And what he's telling Jeremiah is there's no one too far from him. That there is no one out of reach of his hearing. That if they cried out to him, that he would hear. And that is because we cannot do anything without him, which is what he says in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. In fact, Paul says it in the book of Colossians. He says that Christ holds everything together. He's not just the creator of all things. It's not just he created it and just let it loose. He's holding everything together. Without him, there is chaos. In fact, the reason we're not just exploding right now is because Christ is holding you together. Because he desires that you would repent and turn to him, as we're going to see here in a second. Now, those are some pretty bold claims for Paul to make in the Areopagus for men who have heard many other reasons of and stories of how we came here and why we're here. But see, that is not what causes these learned men to begin to mock Paul. We're going to see it here in these next verses, verses 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we're his children, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art in man's devising. Right? It's not something that man came up with. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul says here, because we can know God, because he is not far from us, he says we should repent because he's coming to judge the world. We should repent because there is a day that the Lord is coming back to judge the world. He says here that God has overlooked this time of ignorance. Basically saying he hasn't come back yet. Peter, in his second epistle, 2 Peter, says that God is not slack concerning His promise of returning, as some count slackness. See, for 2,000 years now, Jesus' disciples have been proclaiming that He is coming back soon to judge the world. Well, 2,000 years seems like a long time, right? In fact, even back then in the first century when Peter wrote that, people were saying 20 years is too long, 30 years is too long, 40 years is too long. He's not coming back. He would have been back by now. In fact, many of us have probably said it. We look at the news and we say, Lord, why haven't you come back yet? You're allowing these horrible things to happen. Or maybe you're dreading that, you know, meeting with your boss and you're like, Lord, maybe if you could come back before Monday morning, that'd be great. But Peter says that the reason the Lord hasn't come back is because He desires that all men should be saved. He doesn't want to just judge the world and just let out His judgment. That's what I'm done with. If He would have done that, He would have just killed Adam and Eve on the spot for their sin, and we wouldn't be here today. But He desired that all men would be saved. Now, that's His desire. Obviously, that's not what happens. All men are not saved. Some men choose to deny the Lord, as we've been looking at in Romans 1, suppressing that truth. But there is coming a day when God will judge. But in the meantime, this time of ignorance, He's asking that every man would repent for their sins. Now, the next question is, who is going to be this judge? Right, anytime if you've ever been, well, hopefully you've never, but I know everyone's had a past. Maybe you had a court date and you're talking to your lawyer and the lawyer says, you know what, this judge, he's pretty lenient. So we actually, you know, you might be able to get off a little bit. So our arguments are going to be shaped this way because I know this judge. And, you know, this judge really likes golf. So I'm going to mention a couple golf stories here and there. And this judge really sentimental to people with family. So we're going to bring up your family and character witness and this and that. Or maybe you're just like, this judge is harsh. So we're going to beg and grovel and do everything we can to get as lenient as we can. But usually they bring the hammer down. So it's pretty important to know who the judge is to determine kind of what to do and how to form your argument, if you will. Well, Paul mentions here that there is one judge, and that's Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Well, he says it at the end of verse 31, that God has given the assurance, the seal of approval, by raising Him from the dead. Something no one else has done. No one else will ever do. But He raised Him from the dead. That was God's seal of approval. Now, for the believer and the non-believer, it's an assurance that who Christ said He is, He is. And you can read the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Jesus made a lot of claims of who he is. In fact, that's what really riled up most of the religious leaders in those days, was the fact that Jesus said these things. He said He was the Messiah. He said He was the Savior. He said He was the King of the Jews. He said He was God. And His resurrection from the dead proved all those things. He claimed that all of the Scripture was written about Him. See, all that He said would mean absolutely nothing if He was still in the grave today. And see, that's what the disciples thought. The disciples had heard all these great things that He was saying, and they believed Him. Up until the point that He was arrested. Up until the point that He was on trial. Up to the point that He was crucified. If you remember the resurrection story of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus and He sees two of His disciples. How were those disciples? Were they in good spirits? Were they like, oh man, you know, Jesus said he'd be back in 3 days. Well, it's 3 days, and we're just excited because we know he's coming back. It's going to be like a surprise party for us. No, were they that way at all? No, they were sullen. They were sad. Jesus is like, why the long face? They said, well, where have you been? There's a lot been going on this week here in Jerusalem. The guy that we put our trust in, the man that we thought was God, our Savior, the Romans just hung him on a tree 3 days later. And his grave's just down the road. We're back to square one. What do we do now? See, his disciples thought that death was the end. Because if he was dead, well, that means everything he did meant nothing. He was a charlatan. He was a lunatic. And they were all duped by him. But because that grave is empty, because he was risen from the dead, everything he has said is true. Everything. Because Christ has defeated the one thing that no man can defeat, that every man is trying to defeat, which is death. We do everything in our power to make sure we don't die. That's the most basic nature that we have, that survival nature. We want to make sure that we stay alive. And if I want to trip you out here for a second, you really don't do anything to make yourself stay alive. How many of you guys are staying up at night thinking about, I need to take this next breath in, out, in, out? None of us. None of us, when we eat, are saying, all right, I really need to make sure I'm breaking down, my body is breaking down these things, so that way it gives me nutrients and nutrition and helps me. When you're drinking water, you're not telling your organs, make sure you're hydrated. You just do it and you're hydrated. Because as Paul said earlier, the Lord is the one holding all of this together. But our basic survival instinct, our most basic instinct is to just not die. To do everything we can to prolong death. To make sure it doesn't happen now. Or tomorrow. Or next week. Or next month. Or next year. The next decade. The next 2 decades. I want to see my grandkids. I want to see my great-grandkids. I want to make it to this point in life. I want to make it to that point in life. And yet, every single person has succumbed to it. Except one. Now, like what we sang even this morning, that our God denied the grave. The one thing we all wish we could deny, but we can't. This is what Paul speaks about as well in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then all of us here are still dead in our sins. That means we're going to die, we're going to hell. And he says, and if that's the case, then our faith is futile. And he even says that we are to be the men most pitied, speaking about believers, because we believe in a lie. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we all just came here for no reason. You just wasted a Sunday morning. And everyone who didn't come to church this morning should laugh at us. If Christ is not risen from the dead. But because he is risen, well, it's the opposite. Our faith is not futile. We are not dead in our sins anymore. And we are not to be men most pitied. But those who don't believe are to be most pitied. See, the resurrection is not just a foundation for our faith. It proves Jesus is who he said he is. It gives us as believers assurance that we can preach Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead and know that it's true. Because that grave is empty. And so verse 32 to 34, as we finish up this morning, we're going to see the reaction to these learned men on the resurrection. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What was the reaction, the main reaction to the resurrection? Well, one was mocking, right? We saw that on Friday when we looked at Christ being crucified, how it's foolishness to those who don't believe, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the world will always react like that. There will be some that mock. There'll be some that say, you know what? It sounds interesting. Not today. You know, he's got that those door-to-door salesmen. You say, why don't you come back next month when you have no intention of hearing them again next month or next year? It's very similar to what Paul experienced later on with Felix when he's like, you've almost convinced me to become a Christian. You're so close. I'm so close. But even as the Bible here separates, there's those who mock, there's some who kind of are on the fence, but what's important is that third group, those that did believe. We have even an Areopagite, Dionysius, a guy who had heard all the things, all the quote-unquote wisdom that you could hear from this world. He had heard all the stories of how you could be created, all the ways of why we're meant to be here. And yet when he heard the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, his heart was changed. He, as Paul says earlier in verse 30, that they're to repent and turn to him. See, the world will hear about the resurrection and scoff because someone rising from the dead is the most unnatural thing. One of the universal laws is that all things are decaying, right? We're not getting better. We think, in our own mind, even though we know that's a universal law, the world thinks we're going to make the world better. Well, universal law says no. Because rising from the dead is unnatural. Everything dies and everyone dies. So to base all of your belief on a person who beat death seems so far-fetched. But see, it's not usually about the possibility or the proof of his resurrection that caused men to scoff. That's what they'll say. They'll say, it doesn't make any sense to me. That's unnatural. Science doesn't prove that. You can't back that up. And we can back that up. There's so many proofs to Christ's resurrection, even 2,000 years later. But see, that's not why people don't believe. It's not because they don't have the evidence. See, there were many in the first century who had better access to the evidence and still chose not to believe. There were many who had family members that physically saw Jesus risen from the dead. And they said, yeah, no, I'm still not going to believe. Those that saw Christ heard Christ preach, saw him crucified, maybe even saw him risen and still chose not to believe. See, I think the problem lies in the implications of his resurrection. See, if Jesus did die, then as we just spoke about, he is judge. If Jesus did die and he rose again, then he is judge over all the earth and we are all accountable to him. If he's our creator, if he's our savior, and if he's beaten death, then we're accountable to him. And see, that's the problem. Men don't want truth. Men don't want evidence. Because even when you give it to them, they'll still deny it. What men want is freedom from accountability. And the resurrection and the crucifixion calls us to accountability. Every single man and woman, no matter where you're from, what you've done, how long you've been on this earth, the death and resurrection of Jesus calls all men into accountability. And people just don't want it. As we've been looking at in Romans 1, what do men do with the truth? Even though they can clearly see it, they suppress it. And this morning, I pray there is no one here that maybe you've suppressed the truth your whole life. As Jesus even said to Paul when he was saved, why are you kicking against the goads? goads, if you're unaware, were these long spikes that they would put on the front of carts behind their oxen or donkeys. So that way when their oxen or donkeys would kind of kick back to not want to move forward, they'd kick against these long spikes and it'd be like, ooh, ow, all right, I need to move forward. It wasn't a smart thing to kick against the goads. You'd be hurting yourself. And that's what Jesus was saying to Paul. You're hurting yourself because you're denying the truth. And this morning, if you're suppressing the truth, you're kicking against the goads, you are hurting yourself because it's not lack of evidence. You've seen all the evidence. You've heard all the evidence. Maybe you haven't. But it's lack of accountability to the truth of who Jesus is. See, the cross is deemed as foolish by the world, and the resurrection much more so. But it's the resurrection that has set us free from our sins. Death has been defeated, and the victory is given to all who would repent and believe. Right? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then we are still dead in our sins. That's why this is the greatest thing we as Christians should celebrate. And we shouldn't celebrate it just once a year. We should celebrate it every single day. With every breath that we have. That we have been free from our sins. That death no longer has a grip over us. And so maybe this morning you're like the philosophers. You've tried all the things to get a better life, but they all lead to death. There is one way, truth, and life, and there is none other than Jesus Christ. And for the believer maybe here this morning, I hope you're encouraged to know that you have that power of the resurrection in your life. The same power that conquered the grave lives in you. The Holy Spirit moving through you, guiding you, empowering you, leading you. As we walk with Christ. So we don't need to be afraid of anything. Certainly not death. We know death's defeated. Death has no claim on us. Death has no hold on us. Yes, our earthly bodies will die, but that's not the end. And literally, that's the worst thing that can happen, is these horrible bodies that none of us really like at the end of the day, we get rid of. And as Jesus says, and He promises us, He's giving us new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. And it's because He rose from the dead. So let's pray and then we'll partake of communion together. Lord, we thank You so much just for Your death and Your resurrection. Lord, the world deems it as foolish, but we see it as the power of God. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for anyone here who doesn't know You. They've suppressed the truth. They don't want accountability, Lord. I pray by Your Spirit, You would soften their heart and they would repent and believe in You. They would leave here now beginning eternal life. That life that can only be found in You, in the One who defeated death. And Lord, I pray for all of us here as believers this morning that You would encourage us by Your resurrection, by Your power, that no man can match, that we would walk out here empowered by Your Holy Spirit, comforted by Your love, to go and to do what You have called us to do. So we lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to partake of communion this morning. And if you're new here or haven't done it with us, communion is a thing that the church gets to do together. And with that, it's only meant for the church. And what I mean by the church is not if you go to Calvary Chapel Savannah. It's if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning. So whether you're a visitor or you're obviously someone who attends here regularly, communion is for those that believe in Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can partake of that with us this morning. If you're not, we just ask that you don't partake. You'd be partaking of it wrongly, without faith, without belief. And as Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, you could even be doing harm to yourself by doing so. But as we partake of communion, even though we're celebrating His resurrection, we are going to look back because He can't rise from the dead unless He first died. And when we partake of communion, we remember those things. See, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he was with his disciples, and they're celebrating the Passover meal, which was a meal that they would use to remember God passing over them and killing them in Egypt, their firstborn in Egypt. And Jesus would look at this Passover lamb and tell them, this is really a picture of me. And he would take the bread that night, and he would break it and pass it to all of his disciples, and he would say, take, eat this bread, for this is my body broken for you. Now, this would be the first time they'd ever heard that. And none of them really understood it because they're surprised by the crucifixion that same night. But Jesus says, my body has been broken for you. I have gone to the cross. I'm going to literally give up my body so that way you can be set free from your sins. And then he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood spilt for you. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ had to go to the cross. There had to be a sacrifice for sins. And we could never be good enough because we are an imperfect sacrifice. It had to be a perfect one. And so he took the cup and they took it and they were reminded of the blood spilt for them. And as the word says, his blood has cleansed us from all of our sins. And so what's going to happen is the band's going to play a song, and as they do, Mr. Rick's going to come up and he's going to uncover the elements. And then you guys can come up and take the elements, take them back to your seats, and then I'll come up and we'll take the elements together.
Your victory, Jesus, you are. washed away. Now all of my life I see begin. Because of your love, because of your love, I live.
Let's take the bread. Lord, we thank you so much just for your body broken for us on that cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the cup. Lord, we thank you so much for your blood spilled for us. Without it, we would still be dead in our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you that you shed your blood for us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, why don't we stand for this last song? And I pray that you guys have a blessed day, a blessed week. Remember, Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, we'll be continuing our study through the book of Joshua. God bless you guys.